We'll enter the chapter at the 10th verse, Revelation, commencing at verse 10. John speaking, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write in a book what thou seest, write in a book, and send it on to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Points us to the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16, verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, who had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly, and fled from the sepulchre. For they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. We'll end our reading at the end of the verse number 8. Let's briefly unite in prayer once again. Our Father, we thank thee for the hymns of triumph, the hymns of Zion that we have been singing today. We thank thee for the reminder to us that Christ is not here. He is risen. We thank thee for the tomb that's empty, the throne that is occupied. And we come, dear God, and we desire an encounter with the living Christ today. We realize, O God, when that happens, all of our despair and despondency will be removed. But that's what happened on the road to Emmaus. We bless thee, O God, that whenever we meet with the risen Christ, all of our doubts will be removed. That's what happened to Thomas in the upper room. And Lord, whenever we meet the risen Christ, all of our denials will be erased. Because that's what happened to Peter when he met the risen Christ. And so we pray for an encounter with the living Christ of God. We pray that today that thou wilt now shut us into God. Bring every thought into captivity. Pray that our attention might be focused on Him, the one who lives in the power of an endless life. Let us not live in despair. Let us not live in defeat. For Christ is risen. He is King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and soon He shall return to take His bride to be with Him. Even so come, Lord Jesus, bless us now. Anoint this preacher with power, the Spirit of God. We ask this in Jesus' precious and wondrous name. Amen. The Bible is a supernatural book. It presents to us a supernatural God who worked supernatural miracles, the greatest miracle being the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Logical and irrational to the human mind, yet presented clearly in the Scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the keystones that makes up the great arch of biblical doctrine. As one of old put it, the resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions. R.A. Torrey, in his book, What the Bible Teaches, remarked that the resurrection of Christ is in many respects the most important fact of Christian history. It is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. In that same book, R.A. Torrey compared the preaching of modern-day preachers with that of the apostles. He said, gospel preachers nowadays, they preach the gospel of the crucifixion, but the apostles preach the gospel of the resurrection as well. The crucifixion loses its meaning without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ was only the heroic death of a noble martyr. With the resurrection, it is the atoning death of the Son of God. It shows that death to be sufficient value to cover our sins, for it is the sacrifice of the Son of God. We want to focus our attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ this Easter Sunday morning and consider quite simply together the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. I want you to notice firstly concerning the fact of the resurrection that it is a fact that is attacked. A fact that is attacked. As we have already stated, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the whole edifice of Christianity falls. Our faith is worthless and our futures are hopeless if Christ be not risen from the dead. Paul knew that full well whenever he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 14 and 17, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Dr. Alan Cairns remarked, the historical factual reality that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead in the body in which He had been crucified is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. The whole body of Christian doctrine stands or falls with it. No wonder then that Satan has attacked the historical fact in his attempt to undermine and destroy the faith of God's people. Subtly he has used those who profess faith in Jesus Christ to propose certain theories that place a question mark over the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. I want us to consider those attacks. I want us to rebut them, and I want us to show the folly of giving any credence to such theories that have been proposed against the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First of all, we have what is known as the swoon theory. According to that theory, the Savior did not die on the cross. No, He merely fainted. lost consciousness, and thus his resurrection from the dead was really only a return out of a coma-like state. Now, such proponents of this theory must give credible answers to the following questions. Firstly, we must ask them, were the Romans incompetent executors when it came to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? How did the thrusting through of the centurion's spear into the Savior's side not make sure and certain of his death? Why did he say and use the past tense whenever he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as he looked upon him on the cross? For the centurion said, he said, truly this was the Son of God. He did not say this is the Son of God. He says this was the Son of God. Why did the Roman soldiers not break the Son of God's legs if they were not convinced that he was dead? Why did Pilate marvel at the report of the centurion we find in Mark chapter 15 verse 44 that Christ was dead if he merely had lapsed into a state of unconsciousness? Christ did not swoon on the cross. But Jesus Christ died. He gave up the ghost, was buried, and he rose again the third day. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second theory proposed by Bible deniers is that of the vision theory. A theory which alleges that the disciples had worked themselves into such a frenzy and into such a state of mind that they thought that they had saw their Lord alive after his death. In other words, they saw what they wanted to see. This is what they propose. And yet such a theory presents the disciples as merely hallucinators, those that were involved in visions. And yet it must be noted that the disciples were not even expecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In actual fact, it was the disciples who took the most convincing in regard to Christ being raised from the dead. There was no vision, for they were asked by the Savior to handle him. Flesh and bones, he said. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. And so they handled the Savior. It wasn't a vision that they saw. Christ truly was crucified, and with the same body he rose again from the dead. The third theory proposed by Bible deniers is that is called the fraud theory. In order to give veracity to the Savior's claims of resurrections, advocates of this theory claim that the disciples stole away the body of Christ out of the grave, and then they declared that their Lord had risen from the dead. Now, there were certain things put in place that could not occur. We read of those things in Matthew chapter 27. Notice what it says there. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days will I rise again. Isn't it amazing that the ungodly believe God's word even more than even the Lord's own disciples? Command, therefore, verse 64, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And thus the stealing away of the body could have not occurred. Now remember the state of minds of these disciples. They were not bold, they were not courageous. No, they were cowardly in those events between the crucifixion of Christ and his rising again from the dead. These men had hidden themselves. These men had forsaken their Savior. They weren't going to stand and come against a watch that had been set by the Roman imperial powers. And if it had been invented, this stealing away of a body, it doesn't explain why these disciples in later years, with the exception of John, that they would lay down their lives as martyrs. Surely they wouldn't do such a thing if it had been based all on a concocted lie. And then we think of their boldness as they preached. Where did that boldness come from? If at the back of their minds they thought to themselves that it was all based on a fraud. No, these things cannot be explained, but that Jesus Christ literally was buried, and on the third day he literally rose from the grave, triumphing over principalities and powers, defeating death and sin and Satan, rising triumphantly for our salvation. The fourth and final theory expounded by Bible deniers is the myth theory. The account of the resurrection by those who propose this theory, they suggest that it's based on some first century legends and myths imported from Judaism, from Babylonia and some other Oriental countries. And therefore, this claim of Christ rising from the dead cannot be taken as true. It's only but a myth. It's only but a legend. And yet I want to remind you that the Scriptures are known as the Scriptures of truth. And they come to us from a God of truth. And thus we can be assured that no myth or no legend has come into the Word of God. For the Word of God is the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And if the Word of God says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we can stake our eternal security and salvation on that very truth, that Christ is risen from the dead. What a wonderful Savior we have. The doctrine of the resurrection has always been and will always be attacked by modernists and by liberals. And yet we believe the words that are recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is my confession of faith. This is where I stand. This is the gospel. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is our confession of faith. A fact that has been attacked. But I want you to see in the second place about the fact of the resurrection. It is a fact that has been attested, or it has been confirmed. Throughout the Bible, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is clearly set forth and attested by the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the book. For example, in the Old Testament, let's take that part of the canon first of all. In the Old Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection is presented, first of all, clearly by direct Bible references. Job made the following statement in Job chapter 19 and the verse 25. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." There it is. The resurrection. A risen Savior. A Redeemer. A Savior. One who can deliver us from our sin. One who has paid the ransom price. My Redeemer liveth. And then he goes on to say, "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Three key doctrines are presented in that verse. The death of Jesus Christ, Redeemer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, liveth. The coming again of Jesus Christ shall stand on this earth. Job knew. Job was assured that Christ was risen. And then we go into the Psalms. We find again the resurrection spoken of again. Psalm 16. What does it say there? Verse number 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now this does not refer primarily to the psalmist. How do we know that? Well, we know that because on the day of Pentecost, Peter would speak about the Prince of Life, whom ye crucified, and yet how God raised him from the dead. And Peter would come and he would apply this scripture, this very psalm, as he preached there on the day of Pentecost. He said, this is the one. This is speaking of Christ. This is speaking of his resurrection. And then to add to it, we have another witness that this refers to Jesus Christ. Because Paul, later on in the book of Acts, he uses the exact same verse as he preaches there at Antioch. And he says, this is Christ, who God has raised from the dead. We turn then into the Messianic Psalm of Psalm chapter 24, speaking again of the Messiah. In Psalm 24, there we see, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Bible commentators believe that this is, as we have been speaking of these three psalms together, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. Psalm 23, and then moving in to the Psalm 24, the psalm of the risen Savior. This is speaking of Christ as he, as it were, comes forth from the grave. As he enters right into the Father, as he goes right to the very throne of God, presenting his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. This is the King of glory. This is Christ. C.H. Spurgeon, he said, he who, fresh from the cross and the tomb, now rides through the gates of the New Jerusalem, is higher than the heavens. And in Ephesians chapter 4 in the verse 8, we have the words of Psalm 68 in the verse 18, and they are applied to Christ. Psalm 68 in the verse number 18, and there we read, thou hast ascended on high, and thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men. Paul, in speaking to the church in Ephesus, reminds them of the ascended Christ. Now think about that. Does an ascended Christ, does that not presuppose a resurrected Christ? Of course it does. For someone to ascend onto high, they must be first raised from the dead. Christ died, and yet he was brought from the grave. Christ ascended. Hallelujah. Christ is risen indeed. And so we find the resurrection clearly set forth, attested, confirmed in the direct biblical teachings of the Old Testament. But we also see the resurrection portrayed for us, pictured for us indirectly by the typical teachings in the Old Testament. Let me explain. Genesis chapter 22. We have the clearest picture of all. We have of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is asked by the Father to take his son, Isaac, and present him on the Mount of Moriah as a sacrifice unto God. And what does Abraham say? He says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I'll come again. We'll come again, is what he said. We will return. Now he knew that he was going to sacrifice his son. Now how did he think that the boy would come back again? If he did not believe that God could raise him from the dead, and we know of that because it tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 19, accounting that God, this is speaking of Abraham, was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received them as a figure. We have a picture on Mount Moriah of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also see the resurrection pictured for us on the Day of Atonement. Two goats were to be presented to the Lord. One was to be sacrificed by the priest, and the other was to be known as the scapegoat. There, in that one that was sacrificed, it represents for us the death of our Savior, dying as our substitute for what the priest would do. He would lay his hands upon that goat, and he would confess the sins of the nations upon the goat. There is a transferal of guilt and sin upon the head of the goat. It represents us what happens in salvation. When we come and confess our sins, we lay, as it were, the hymn writer said, I laid my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. I identify with Him. I ask Him, I confess my sin. He takes my sin. And there Christ is pictured for us in His death by the one of those goats that were sacrificed. But there was another goat. It was known as the scapegoat. That scapegoat, again, sins would be confessed on it, and that scapegoat would then go into the uninhabitable land, taking our sins away. And in that, there is a glimmer, just a glimmer, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The dead goat, but the living goat at the same time, on the same day. Christ not only died, but Christ is risen. We see it. Whenever the leper came, what did he bring? He brought the pigeons. And there were two pigeons. One was sacrificed. The blood was shed. But upon the other one, that other one, what happened? It was let go free. Picturing for us the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Then we think of probably the most well known in the Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ would use this to picture his resurrection. It was and it is the story of Jonah. Mayor Jonah, he's swallowed by the great fish in the Mediterranean Sea, spends 3 days, 3 nights there. The Lord Jesus Christ would say in Matthew 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then what happened? But Jonah was cast out, spewed out of the belly of the fish, representing to us Christ coming forth in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his risen power. Christ coming forth from the grave, triumphing in all the victory that he has secured. But we not only see the fact of the resurrection attested in the Old Testament, but we also see it confirmed in the New Testament. And this is done so by, first of all, the words of Christ. The Savior spoke to his disciples of his resurrection from the dead prior to his death. Matthew is probably the gospel record or recorder that records mostly concerning these different events, speaking about these prophecies, speaking about what would happen in future days. In Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 21, we read there, speaking of Christ, or Christ is speaking here, Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. A very clear presentation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The words of Christ himself. Jump in to the chapter 17, verse number 9. And as they came down from the mountain, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Verse 22 and verse 23 of the same chapter. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Three occasions in quick succession, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own words, tells them that he would rise again from the dead. The sad reality is this, that they did not believe. For if they had have believed, they would have been at that tomb that morning. They would have gathered there to witness. Oh, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written. And yet before we condemn them, do we not think of the promises that God has made us? And yet we doubt. We doubt their fulfillment. We question God's veracity. And then we wonder why the blessing does not come. May God help us to believe the word of God. But we not only see this resurrection pictured, confirmed by the words of Christ, but it's also confirmed by the witness of others. Now in Bible times, two or three witnesses were deemed sufficient in the court of law. You read that in the book of Deuteronomy, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. And so two or three witnesses were deemed sufficient to give sufficient evidence in the court of law in order for it to stand. But in relation to the resurrection, there were more than two or three witnesses. I think first of all about the angelic witnesses who saw and who were involved around the scene of the resurrection. I think about the angel that sat on top of the tombstone and pronounced to the band of women in Matthew 28, 5 and 6, "Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." Then I see them as they go into the tomb and they meet a young man clothed in white down to the ground. And what does he declare in Mark 16 verse 6? We read it this morning. "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." The angelic witnesses. And then I think about the human witnesses. In Acts 1 and the verse 3, we read these words concerning Jesus Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs, and being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. If you read the record of Scripture, you'll find that there are 11. There are 11 separate appearance accounts affirming the truth that Christ had been raised from the dead. I'm not going to give you the references. You'll get them whenever we email them through to you, if you want them through to you. Let me go down them very quickly. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then he appears to the other woman, and then to Peter, and then to Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus. He appears then to the 10 in the upper room, Thomas absent. 1 week later, he appears now to the 11. This time, Thomas is there. And he appears to his disciples once again. He appears to the 11 on the mountains. He appears to Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And then it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appears to over 500 brethren at once. And then he appears to James and the other apostles. And then he appears to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. 11 separate accounts, all affirming that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. In the mouth of two or three, well, we have 11. And if you add the 500, you have 510. Separate accounts. What a marvel. Now Josephus, he was an early century Christian historian. He was a non-Christian. And so he's got no means by which he would want to flour it out or to bring affirmation that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. He's got no interest really in that. He's a non-Christian. This is what Josephus said. He says, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him, speaking of Christ, to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. Why? For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things about him. A non-Christian historian who lived at the time of Christ was willing to affirm that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had been raised from the dead. Both Old and New Testaments attest the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question that I put to you today is simply this. The same question that Isaiah asked in Isaiah 53 and the verse 1, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? For Christ is risen from the dead. The last point we want to quickly go through. It is a fact that is appreciated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not perceived or to be perceived as a distant historical event that occurred some 2,000 years ago in an obscure garden outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has present implications for every child of God in this meeting. That if we would only dwell on them and we would only consider them, the natural response of the heart is one of appreciation to our God. I say that because the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares and affirms, firstly, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Paul reported to the believers in Rome, Romans chapter 1 and the verse 4, that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection was affirmation that Jesus Christ was, that Jesus Christ is, and that Jesus Christ will always be the eternal Son of God. And being the Son of God, whilst at the same time being man, the God-man, he is a suitable Savior. He is the only Savior. For only he could reconcile a holy God to sinful man. He is the Son of God. The resurrection declares that to be so. Secondly, the resurrection affirms and declares that God is fully satisfied with the redemptive work of his Son. By raising Christ from the dead, God vindicated and ratified the work of redemption. In other words, an empty tomb and a risen Savior is God's stamp of approval on all that the Son accomplished on Calvary's shameful tree. It proved that the atoning work of Christ was a complete and absolute success. As someone put it, the resurrection is the Father's seal of approval on the completed work of Christ. It is God's public declaration of a perfect, complete and satisfactory mission of the Son of God on earth. And praise God, all of those who are in Jesus Christ today, we're resting on a completed, on a finished, on a satisfactory work. The third thing that is affirmed and declared by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this, that there is one in glory who lives for us. Paul wrote of the risen Savior, his session at the Father's right hand, in both Romans and Hebrews. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's a truth. There's a truth to encourage the downcast believer today. The truth that my risen Savior is praying for me. He lives to care for me. He lives to sympathize with me. He lives to encourage me. He lives to strengthen me. He lives to secure me. He lives to protect me. He lives to aid me. He lives to succor me. He lives to lead me. Christ lives for me. What a truth. The last thing that the resurrection declares and affirms is this, that a full salvation is the prized possession of every child of God. I use the term salvation in its broadest sense, from our regeneration right through to our eventual glorification. You trace those things through the Word of God, and you'll find that each of these grand benefits that are received to us by Christ's work on the cross, all of these are based, grounded upon not only the death of Christ, but also His resurrection. Our regeneration. Ephesians 2, 4 and 6, "For God is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." I think about our justification, Romans 4, 25, "who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." I think about my sanctification, Romans 6, 10 and 12, "for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." And then I think about my glorification, Romans 8, verse 11, "but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies in His Spirit that dwelleth in you." All those that are savingly united to Jesus Christ will be raised on to eternal life on that final day. And because He lives, we shall live also. By Christ's death and by His resurrection, He has robbed the grave of its victory, and He has extracted the sting from death. I am told that the honeybee can only sting once. Whenever that sting enters the individual, that animal cannot, as it were, get the barbed stinger out of the human flesh again. And so, as it tugs itself away, that little animal, it leaves part of its abdomen, its digestive system, its muscle and its nerves, it leaves part of that behind. In other words, the sting of the honeybee signals its own death. It signals its own death. Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, on behalf of His people, He took the sting from death itself. In His death, there was the signaling of the death of death. For the child of God, we need not fear death, for He has taken the sting from it, and it cannot hurt us. It cannot hurt us. What a wonder that is. But let me end with this warning to those that are outside the embrace of the gospel, to you who are not saved, those that have never trusted in Jesus Christ, let me warn you that this same risen Savior is soon to return to this world. He is soon to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He hath raised from the dead. How will you fare on that day? Make sure you're able to say, "I am His, and He is mine." Make sure you know the Savior. Christ is risen. A fact that cannot be denied. May the Lord encourage our hearts. And may our hearts in love and gratitude go out unto Him. And from this moment, as believers, let's live for Him. Let's testify of Him. Let's witness of Him. And let us live in the power of of his resurrection. May the Lord encourage you as you see your risen Savior even today. We'll bow in prayer. We appreciate your listening this morning. This afternoon we are a little over our time, but we trust that the Word of God has been the challenge and the blessing to you today. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee. We bless thee that the Savior is alive. We thank thee for the one who lives to pray for us, the one who lives to provide for us in all of our need as thy children, the one who has confronted death on our behalf, extracted the very sting from it. O God, we praise thee, O God, that second death has no power over us. Oh, we thank thee, dear God, that because he lives, we shall live also. We thank thee for the gift of God that is eternal life. And for those that know not Christ today, we pray that they'll come to the Savior. Make no delay. We pray that they'll come and find in Christ an able, a willing, and a living Savior. Answer prayer and glorify thy Son. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.